I remember when I was 17 being arrested. Now, I remember quite vividly, you get bundled into a paddy wagon, you get driven to the station. Depending on the offence, you get interrogated, you then get processed, you then get discharged. There was never any doubt what part of the drama each one of the characters was supposed to be playing. I was the criminal trying to avoid prosecution. The police were in charge. They had the guns. They conducted the search for evidence. They were the ones who were determining everything that was happening. I was trying to avoid anything else from actually happening. Now, society normally has norms which are generally adopted. For example, if this building was to catch on fire and then the fire department turned up, I wouldn't, as the fire department come in, said, "Just wait, I'm in charge here." Because them turning up is a sign that they're in charge, actually. You drive your car and you crash it, and then a bystander's there trying to help you. A paramedic turns up. They become in charge. They have the authority through their skill and through their position in society to be in charge. Most aspects of culture demonstrate who's in charge by the authority given to the person whose job it is to do it. Paramedic, fire department. And you know that if the building's on fire and the fire department turns up, you're going to want to listen to them, not to me. And that makes perfectly common sense, because I want to listen to them as well rather than to me. Now, I don't know if you've read this part of Scripture before, but the opposite is true in John 18. The normal way of arrests, you go and watch all the YouTube videos on arrests, they're the complete opposite of what actually happens in here. And we're forced to ask the question, why is it that Jesus' arrest is completely opposite to every single arrest that ever happens? Because there's a potential that there's at least 200 people in this arrest party. There's not three people turning up to arrest 11 or 12 people. There's a couple of hundred. There is a no doubt that when a cohort of Roman soldiers march, who is in charge? It's the dudes with the spears, the guys with the authority of the Roman procurator. He is given the authority to arrest Jesus. They know who is boss. But as we look at this text, it's the reverse that we'll see about who's in charge. And we're meant to go, well, why did it happen that way? So we're going to pray, and we'll find out that we can learn some good lessons from Jesus here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray as we come to your word, a word that we may have read many times before, but have not focused on greatly, that you can give us a fresh understanding of the importance of John 18 to not merely the life of Jesus, but to the life of us. Amen. Your newish sort of Bibles will hide this particular fact, and in part it's a reference to why John wrote his gospel as opposed to the other three gospels. If you have an old Bible, you would have seen it with lots of red writing. John 15, John 16, John 17, almost entirely red. Remember the old red letter Bibles conveying the words of Jesus as opposed from the words of the narrator, in this case being John, or the words of the disciples, whoever they were. And so we've had three chapters of block text of Jesus speaking. We haven't been focused on history in that section, we've been focused on Jesus teaching to the disciples after all the other randoms left Jesus. So he's left, if you like, at the end of John 13, 31, with Judas running off back to the Pharisees to get the blokes to arrest Jesus. Then three chapters of teaching, a collection of teaching that Jesus had given. 18 verse 1, it starts by saying, if you see it there, a return now back to history, the history of Jesus going to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's important because 14:31 had Judas doing the runner to go and get the blokes. Back here at chapter 18 verse 1, when he had finished praying, that's the prayer that we just heard in John 17, Jesus left with his disciples. So Jesus is in charge of taking his disciples out of the upper room after Judas is going to betray him to Satan and now taking them to pray in the garden. Now the importance of this is right at verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. So why would Jesus go to the very place he knew Judas was going to take the soldiers to? Wouldn't you go anywhere else? Wouldn't you actually do a runner? If you knew the very place where you were going to be arrested and or killed, you'd avoid it, wouldn't you? Jesus, knowing the place, led his own disciples there. And it gets better in terms of Jesus' authority at this time. He's going to be showing you and us that he is in charge. Back to verse 1. On the other side of the Kidron Valley, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Very small details, I know. But the idea, as you may have pictured or have seen in videos before, is this ain't an open field. Like, you go out to the park over here, and you can walk into that park from multiple directions, can't you? If I'm standing in the middle of the park, and some bloke's going to try and run after me, I could run any direction in a 360-degree radius and get away. Or, unless I'm slower than him. This is not the case with Jesus. When he says he walked into it, he's walked through a gate. It's a private garden. Most things were private in the ancient world, or owned by wealthy people. It's not in this like called Crown Land, or that's on the edge of the valley. This is owned privately, a walled garden, one way in, one way out. So what we know from the other Gospels is Jesus walks in with the disciples. A couple of them walk a bit further, don't they? They all have a bit of a kit. Jesus walks a bit further and prays in the garden. They're now hearing the detachment of soldiers come to them. They stay there. Jesus, though, what's he do? He walks out. Walks out. He's not doing a runner. He's moved himself into the very place where he could not escape. Because escape is not part of his actual plan. His plan is to actually do what verse 11 says and following, to drink the cup of the Father. He's in charge here. And what we're going to see in a moment is some of the prayers he even prayed in chapter 17 start coming true already in chapter 18. That idea that Jesus' prayers are actually effectual. What he says actually occurs. Now, if you are able to, and if you're not, just go home, YouTube, to imagine, if you can, what this sort of scene would have looked like. So they're outside the walls of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's fairly high up. And so they've walked to a valley or gone down a valley, zigzagging. And so the Roman soldiers, now a cohort of Roman soldiers is normally 1,000. So if the word for it is even 1,000, Kiliarch led by a man of 1,000. But here it seems that they probably would have had less than that. 1,000 may be garrisoned in Jerusalem. A couple of hundred are coming out. So the Romans tend to squash walnuts with sledgehammers. Because if anybody is going to have a riot, you want to make sure that you kill a lot of them and there's no potential, like, on guerrilla warfare going on. Cut the snake off at the head. It's dead. That's their sort of philosophy. And so, if you can imagine it, it's full moon, Passover always at full moon, so there is more light than normal. You've got 200 plus people walking. Now, Romans make noise. Not because they're wearing leather or those sort of things, they're more likely wearing metal. Metal is noisy. Put armour on. Try and march. 200 of you. Now, there probably weren't 200 lanterns. Not everybody would have had a torch, but certainly enough. So you can see, coming higher down the zigzagging, these lanterns zigzagging through. Hundreds and hundreds of soldiers. Plenty of chance to escape. That's going to be very important in a moment. We see Peter's behaviour. But right up front, Jesus ain't scared of the detachment of soldiers. He's more scared, as we know, from Gethsemane, from the pain of suffering for our sin. Father, let this cup pass from me, the cup of verse 11. Not because of crucifixion so much, or the soldiers' arrest, or the debasement from the arresting officials, but because of the sin he's going to suffer on our behalf. But the picture is going to be important when we get to Peter. But right up front, you can see Jesus is not caught off guard. Everybody could have seen and heard all of these people coming towards him. But notice what happens in verse 4. I'll read verse 3 first. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns and weapons. Now remember where Jesus is from the other Gospels. He's in the garden further along than the others. And he comes back, remember, a couple of times. They're having a kip. So he's come towards them. And then it says, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen. Now, if this is me, I suspect most of us, knowing all that was going to happen, scales the wall and runs the other direction. Is that what you're doing? That's what I'm doing. 200 Roman guards coming towards me. I'm jumping the wall and running. Walls weren't tend to be that high back then. May have only been 6 feet. I would have given it a crack of scale it anyway. But Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out. See? He goes out. So as the darkness is beginning to be obliterated by the lanterns and torches, Jesus goes out into the light, into the darkness. Where it's dark, and before the light begins to take hold, he initiates the conversation. He says in verse 4, "Who is it you want?" In other words, arrest me, isn't it? Arrest me. Who is it you want? He's making it obvious who it is. They reply, "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Now, if you recall earlier in the Gospel, if you've read it in one sitting, Nathanael, when he'd heard where Jesus come from, can you remember his words? Yeah. "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Answer, no. It's like a person from maybe around here saying to a person from somewhere else, like North Shore, "I come from St. Mary's or North St. Mary's." Actually, having lived on the North Shore for 10 years, it doesn't matter where you say you come from. As soon as you come over the other side of Blaisdell Bridge, they're all the same, really. That's what people tend to think. Dobbing my mother-in-law in for a moment. When we moved to Narellan, Catherine's mother was afraid I was taking her to the bashing and assault capital of the Western Hemisphere and ring us up most days to see whether we're actually okay. Yes, there are people out here, and no, they're not all in bikie gangs. That's the vision, isn't it? That's the vision of Nazareth. In Australia, you go to Kalgoorlie or Darwin, don't you? You want to flee from everybody. You want to be anonymous. You want to not be arrested because you've done something wrong. You go to Nazareth. It's not on the trade route. So it's Nathanael saying, "The scum of the earth come from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Surely not the Messiah." So Jesus here is going to paint a distinction between what you think is real and what is actually true. And the distinction comes really, I suppose, through how John records the info. We're just after some dude from Nazareth. And what does he say? "I am he." Sounds fairly normal language. But the I am statements in John's Gospel, which there's 7, "I am the good shepherd," "I am the true vine," "I am," are a direct reference to God's self-designation of himself back in Exodus chapter 3. If you recall, Moses, scared silly, "If I go back to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh that a God has sent me," Pharaoh's going to say, "Which God? Which one of the Egyptian gods has sent you that I may also sacrifice to him?" And God said, no, none of this Egyptian rubbish. "I am sent you." "I am? I am what?" He goes, "No, just I am." In other words, before there was anything, I'm him. So Jesus is saying, "You call me Jesus of Nazareth. Before I was him, I was still around, you know. I'm the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the Father. I'm the co-creator of the whole universe. You may have this reality that you're here to arrest me, but I'll just show you that I could keep you guys falling on the ground the whole time. You didn't come here to arrest me. I brought you here so that you could take me, that I may be crucified to pay for your sins. You guys are not in charge here. I am in charge. And I will be arrested in jolly good time that I say so." It's been a big motif through all of John's Gospel. Jesus is doing stuff in the temple. He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He says he's God in John chapter 5. People come to arrest him. They come to kill him, come to stone him, throw him off a cliff. What does he do? He just walks away. His hour had not yet come. Jesus is in charge. These guys think they're in charge. They have the illusion of power. Jesus is the boss. Now that is really reinforced if you go to the next part. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So again, that's a designation that he is God. Next part, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" Now, having been in police places before, normally it's a bad sign for you to start dictating to your people arresting you what they should be doing. And then he gets worse. He starts interrogating them. That's normally a very bad sign. It's a sign that you've lost your mind. It's a sign that you're going to be in big trouble. Again, he asks them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Now look at verse 8. It's hard to say this in a way that doesn't sound bad. I told you that I am he. In other words, arrest me. Arrest God. Go for it. You think you've got some problems, don't you? He is in charge. I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. Now, just so it's a bit of one more time for the dummies in chapter 18, because the dummy bit is, it's actually back in 17, so you couldn't have forgotten it too much if you'd been a reader of it. But us, we hadn't read it since last year, so we need to go back. The reference to the fulfillment is back in verse 12 of chapter 17, literally 10 minutes ago for the disciples. Let me read it to you. Back to verse 11, I'll remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. So Jesus is praying for his disciples. So what we're going to see here, that Jesus' prayers are effective and powerful, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name that you gave me. What's his name? He's the great I Am, you see. The name given to Moses by the Heavenly Father in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14 and following. I am the name that you gave me. The name you gave me, though, on earth is Jesus of Nazareth, meaning the Saviour. Purpose? So that they may be one as we are one. You can't be one if you're dead. You're dissolved, don't you? The disciples are not going to die. Jesus is going to protect them. Back to verse 8 and 9 of chapter 18. This happened. That is, Jesus demanding, let these men go. It's a command. It's not just a polite, oh, please, please, guys. Now, just, can you, if you remember, who's he talking to? 200 plus Roman officials. They crack walnuts with sledgehammers. But when someone has a rebellion, they crucified 3,000 of them one day, lined the whole Appian Way. It's like having the whole Great Western Highway lined with people crucified. They don't tolerate rebellion. If you're a rebel, they don't care if you're guilty. They'll arrest you first. It's guilty first. Innocent, well, how much money you got? They're not interested. They're interested in arresting him. That's what they're interested in. And if the other 11 look like they should be arrested, they'll arrest them too. But Jesus says to them, arrest me. I demand you let these men go. Jesus' prayers from 17 verse 12 already show he'd be powerful and effective. Now just remember, who's he praying for? A bunch of losers who are about to desert him, humiliate him. Peter at least ran into Jerusalem to the walled city. John ran in as well. He's standing even further back than Peter. At least Peter was close enough to deny him before the rooster crowed. The other nine are breaking the world record for the 5K run down to Bethany, aren't they? Running as fast as they can. But Jesus, even during this type of occurrence, prays for them. Even the direst of circumstances for him. This is a fulfillment of his own words, that a man, it's better for a man to die for his friends, isn't it? How good is that, he says, that a man would die for his friends. Jesus dying for his friends. But he's saying it's not just death. I'm praying for you. And the prayers I have for you are effective and powerful. One of the hardest things for us to believe is that's true for us. Now we're going to see in a moment how this application actually comes true for all of the disciples. But before we get there, we go then on to verse 10, just as a reinforcement that Peter had entirely missed the plot. So verse 10, you can see now Peter's reaction. Now again, you need to think of the historical context. So they come out of the garden, so it's obviously reasonably flat, although it's probably more of a sort of crooked little road, one-lane road, and they're sort of, rather than lined out that way, they're probably more lined that way. So there's like a long detachment going back this direction with some the key guys at the front. But Peter brings out his sword, and the word sword here is a bit of a misnomer. It's not like King Arthur type sword. It's more like a fish type dagger, probably more like a machete of some sort. Actually, the word for sword in Greek is the word machete. So he pulls it out, probably like a hook little thing you can gut fish with, probably where he got it from, out of his sheath, from inside his cloak, pulls it out, and remember, 200 blokes, fully armed Roman soldiers, Judas, didn't know he didn't kill him, but that's another thing, and all the Jewish officials. The only dude whose ear he cuts off is the only bloke who's probably not armed. There's bravery for you. Slices off the only dude's ear. Now, he couldn't have thrust the thing. Well, these type of machete things aren't designed to be thrust, they're designed to be like this. So as he cuts off the dude's ear, the only poor sucker who's not armed there, there's bravery, you see. Jesus, it's meant to show us, he's completely missed the mission that's going to be in verse 11. Completely missed it. There's 200 blokes there who can get a spear and just do this to Pete. You're dead, you're dead. But Jesus, you see, doesn't let him be arrested. As we know from the other Gospels, not in here, that Jesus picks up the ear, puts it back on and heals the man in order to prevent Jesus being arrested. Again, a sign that the verse in chapter 17, verse 12, is powerful and effective. Jesus can do miracles in order to not let that prayer go unanswered. And isn't that our prayer? That Jesus, you would do miracles sometimes in order for the prayers you pray on our behalf, which he just prayed in chapter 17, actually come true. And teach us that we believe in that they're powerful and effective. Peter didn't get it here, of course, but he gets it later on. This, in for some sense, is the exact understanding that we're supposed to have from that passage last week at the big day in from Romans 12, verse 1 to 2. Our spiritual act of worship is be transformed. Now, if you work here, you know I said the word transformation is the same word metamorphosis, which means to completely change who you are. The idea being like a butterfly. You start off as an egg, you end up as a butterfly, and none of the two stages in between, for larvae and pupa, are exactly nothing bearing resemblance to previous. So Peter is going to be an example of transformation, by which we can ask the same question. Can I be like him? How did Peter become like Peter? He wanted to become like Jesus. So like all scripture, we say, can we adopt anything from this text? That we can not be that cowardly, fearful, faithless man who cut off the only unarmed dude's ear in order to potentially try and save his saviour, to the man we're going to see in a moment in Acts chapter 2 and 4. How did that happen? It happened by transformation, you see. Transformation by the power of the Spirit in order that we may not be that scared type person like Peter, but we may be like the person Peter became. So Peter, if you do recall, he is the man who refuses to obey the mission of Jesus. By Acts chapter 2 and then into chapter 4 with John, he's standing before the Sanhedrin and he had denied he ever knew Jesus, remember? John 21, we'll see he reinstates him as the leader of the apostles. Acts chapter 4, he's standing before the Sanhedrin with the exact same charge presented to Jesus. Deny who you are. And Peter says, who is it better to obey? You or God? Radical transformation, isn't it? John, who had been further away than Peter on the night, is standing next to him, together, united. You have, by Acts 6 and 7, Stephen, a man unconverted at one point, after the resurrection becomes converted, one of the leaders of the Greek-speaking Jews called Church of the Free Men, starts by preaching the gospel, gets stoned to death because he refuses to acknowledge who Jesus is. Who's it better to obey, man or God? You have Paul in charge of that stoning. By the end of the next couple of chapters with Peter through Cornelius, these men are transformed totally from men who hate God, refuse to listen to God, to men who stand up for Jesus. You got Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, being the dude running away, potentially in the nude at the end of Mark's Gospel. Because he was in such a run, as some guard tried to grab him and rip off his cloak, he had to keep going. The first Lady Godiva to be recorded, maybe, in literature, where he run away in the nude. To the person who stands up and writes the Gospel, with Peter. And we've got heaps of occasions in the Gospels, in Acts, just like that. So how did that happen? Well, it happens by us seeing in this transformation process that we're just like these guys. So Scripture forces us to ask always the same question, especially in the Gospels. Are there aspects of Jesus' character here which we must imitate? Now, there are some that you can't imitate, aren't there? You do not die for your sins. There are some things about Jesus you don't copy. I potentially won't be growing a beard. Well, certainly not one with that sort of fructus stuff in it that you see on all the TV shows that Jesus has blue eyes and this lovely sort of combed, manicured hair and sort of looks like the original hipster in some of them with his lovely beard. I won't be copying that either. So we don't copy what Jesus looks like. You don't see me wearing lovely Israeli garments. I'm not dying for my sins. I'm not going to get crucified to be a martyr. So there are some things we copy, but some things we don't. The disciples understood what to copy here. What you copy is Jesus is in charge. So if other people are wanting you to deny Jesus, disown Jesus, sin, you deny that power. Jesus is the boss. He is in charge. So when someone wants to deny Jesus and wants you to do it, don't become a Bible basher and smack them around the head, tell them they're wrong, tell them they're going to hell in a handbasket, whether it's Gucci or not, doesn't matter. You don't have to be rude and boastful in doing it, but you be loving, but you still stand up, you see. Backing down, giving in, to the state, no matter how right they think they are, that it's counter to God's word, is not what we do. We stand up for the morals, the character of God, and for the truth of who he is. He is God in the flesh, come to save us. He does have a character that he wants us to obey. And so we do those things knowing that actually, ultimately, he is in charge. He's in charge. And that same process is what happened to the disciples. And it's the same process for us. Now, the last verse we're going to refer to, and I'm only going to do this very quickly, because this verse, verse 11, becomes the verse for the rest of John's Gospel, really. This is the early outworking of the actual crucifixion scene. As you already heard from Isaiah, it's a reference back to Isaiah. So Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Another command. Put it away, Peter. Even if you don't, you're going to be dead. Although Jesus could physically make all those guys stay on the ground, as he said to Satan when he's on top of the temple. He says, I could call down 1,000 angels here to come and save me. I don't need you, Peter, to come and try and save me. You actually need me to save you. Because actually, if this dude's ear doesn't go back on, you're as good as dead. I will put it back on to show you that my prayer is still powerful and effectual. Then he says in verse 11, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Now the cup of wrath is the cup of all the sins of you in your own individual little goblet. And God's going to say to you, drink it. Drink that cup. Now you could do this as an exercise. I don't recommend it, but you could. You could write down on a piece of paper every single thought that's been wrong you've ever had. Don't worry, you don't have enough time to do that. Let alone every single action you've ever done. Start putting them in a little cup. You need the cup to be the Sydney Harbour, don't you? Not just a little cup of goblet that's put on a table there, the cup of wrath. So this is a metaphor for all the evil that you've done. Collectively, it's all the evil of Israel. And God's going to say, I'm going to make you drink it. Because that's what punishment and fairness is. But then God says, of course, that the you who's going to drink it is himself and his son. I am going to drink the cup of wrath of the Father. So Peter didn't grasp the mission at this stage. That's why he behaves like a fool. Many of us have been similar, haven't we? Didn't grasp the significance of who Jesus is and was and will continue to be. But when we do, we realise that the crucifixion is a sign that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is not a martyr. He is not suicidal. It's a sacrifice that he does voluntarily on our behalf. He was not murdered by the Romans. He was not murdered by the Jews. He did not kill himself. He did not throw himself as a martyr before the cause. He is a sacrifice for our behalf. He let himself endure this hardship on our behalf. That's the mission that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. But what we're supposed to see just in this text is Jesus is in charge. His mission, he will continue to do. He can make all prayers for you become powerful and effective. The prayers that we read for all believers, which you have your Bibles in front of you, you can see begins at verse 20. They're the prayers he's going to make true. So I'm going to end by reading verses 20 to 25 out, because these are the prayers Jesus will make powerfully effective for you. Because they're the prayers for us. He already made the prayers in verse 12 come through for the disciples. Now he can make it true for us. So as we end, let me end in prayer, praying Jesus' prayer for us. And our task really is to believe. To believe that God will enable these things to occur in his timing. Let us pray. So my prayer is not for them alone, that's the disciples. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that's us. That all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you had sent me. Yes, so Heavenly Father, we do pray that we may be a united community, and that the world outside of us, the world of St. Mary's, may look at our faith and desire to be part of us. Verse 22, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as I have loved you have loved me. So Heavenly Father, we do pray that each one of us here who maybe right now don't feel loved may look to the Lord Jesus for the cup of wrath he bore on each of our behalves, and see the love of the Father, that we may know the depth of love that he has for each one of us. It's not based on how good we are, but how better he is. Verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. So, Father, we are going to eternal life. Give us the assurance that that is true, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. Heavenly Father, we know that you are in charge. The Lord Jesus is the judge of the universe. He will come back, and we will live with him into eternity. So Jesus says, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. Heavenly Father, let us grasp that reality, that the Spirit of the living God is alive and well and powerful and effective in the life of every single Christian. And we can be assured not merely that you hear our prayers, but that you answer them. Amen.
We now come into a time of confession.